Would you take up your Bibles now and turn to our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now would you turn over to our Old Testament, or our New Testament reading, and our sermon passage, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, as we begin the story of Lazarus. John 11, 1 through 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. So in this reading from God's Word, would you join me as we pray? Our Father, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your Word stands forever. We pray that you'd help us to hear this Word, to be transformed and renewed by your Word this morning. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Send your Spirit that we might understand and truly listen to these things we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you know this story, the story of Lazarus, you probably wish that I'd gone on and read the whole thing. Why stop at verse 16? Why stop on such a gloomy note? Lazarus is dead. Jesus is still far away. And Thomas is predicting that they'll all die if they go to Judea with him. This is not a great place to end, is it? Well, it's not a great place to end, especially if you know what's coming later in the chapter. So why end here, for today at least? Well, I don't think we should move too quickly to the resolution of this story. We're in Act 1, the story of Lazarus, and we need to camp out right here in these verses and understand what's going on. In fact, I want to show you today that understanding what Jesus is doing here in these verses in Act 1 is essential to a vibrant and a resilient Christian life. So think about it. What makes you tired and weary as you try to follow Jesus? What makes you want to give up? If you're not a Christian, what makes you stop and say, see, Jesus isn't worth it. Following him only leads to trouble. Well, here's the answer. We get weary and discouraged when we don't understand what Jesus is doing. This happens when hard things come into our lives and it seems like Jesus is absent. This happens when the road ahead is treacherous and it seems like Jesus is asking us to do something or face some challenge that we don't really want to face. We get discouraged, we get faint, we have the joy sucked out of our lives when we don't understand what Jesus is doing. Do you see that in this chapter? That's exactly what's happening to some of Jesus' disciples in these verses. As we come to John 11, we come to the final and the most important of the seven signs in John's gospel. There have been six others we've covered so far that Jesus uses to reveal who he is. So we've had the water turned into wine. We've had three healings. We've had the feeding of 5,000. We've had Jesus walking on the water. And now we come to the last and the most important. Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. It is an amazing miracle that shows Jesus' glory and power even over life and death. But as the story opens, Jesus' disciples are in distress. Think about it. One disciple, Lazarus, is sick, and he's very sick. In fact, when the story opens, he is on the brink of death. Now, two other disciples close to Lazarus, his sisters, Mary and Martha, are anxious. They're anxious about their brother. They're so worried that they send word to Jesus to let him know that Lazarus is gravely ill. And the disciples who are with Jesus are also filled with fear and apprehension. They can't believe that Jesus seems to intend to go to Judea to save Lazarus. They've just been there. And they had barely escaped. They'd faced a crowd intent on stoning Jesus, and their nerves were frayed. Their anxiety was high. But here's what all of these disciples have in common. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. None of them can really see what he's doing and what's going on. Mary and Martha wonder why he delays in coming to them. If you read ahead in verse 21 of John 11, Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And as far as the disciples, you can see they don't even understand what Jesus is talking about most of the time in these verses. And they certainly don't understand why he'd go to Judea when it's a death trap. Listen to Thomas as the spokesman for the group in verse 16. He says, let us also go that we may die with him. That's how hopeful they are about this journey into Judea. Well, your story might not be that dramatic, but you and I know the feeling that they were feeling. When we don't understand what Jesus is doing, it's easy to lose heart. It's easy to want a day off from living the Christian life. Maybe like Mary and Martha, Jesus hasn't shown up when you hoped that he would, and now all hope seems lost. Maybe like the other disciples, the path of following Jesus looks dangerous and you'd really like him to adjust his plans for you and for your life. When we don't understand what Jesus is doing, the last thing that we feel like is a joyful, cheerful, and deeply committed Christian. Isn't that right? You know that in your heart. Well, that's why these verses are here. These verses were given to help us when we don't know what Jesus is doing. They don't answer all of our questions, but they give us the answer that applies in all seasons. Here it is. Difficult things happen in our lives so that Jesus may be glorified. Amen. Jesus says this himself in verse 4. He says, what is happening to Lazarus is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Difficult things happen, and hard times come in our lives so that Jesus may be glorified. Now, if you are facing a trial or difficulty right now, that is probably not an easy thing to hear. but it is biblical, and it is true. In fact, Jesus says later in verse 15, he says this, "I am glad I wasn't there." Or you can translate it as, "Lazarus is dead and I rejoice." That would be a perfectly acceptable translation of this verse. Are you shocked to hear Jesus say that? Because you're supposed to be shocked to hear Jesus say that. But you should not take from this that Jesus is so consumed with his glory that he doesn't care what happens to you. Jesus is not like some celebrity who uses the people around him for his own ends. No, not at all. In fact, what I want to show you from this passage is that your eternal good is wrapped up in Jesus being glorified. When Jesus says that these things happened to Lazarus so that the Son of God may be glorified, you can read those words of Jesus with joyful confidence in him. Whatever difficulties or trials or sorrows you face are for the glory of Jesus Christ, and therefore they are for your good. So let's consider how Jesus is glorified in this passage. And we're going to consider this passage even before Lazarus is raised. Jesus is glorified in the raising of Lazarus, but we're not going to get there this week. So how is he glorified in these verses in particular? Well, first, Jesus is glorified in his own time. Maybe you feel like the disciples right now as you see the questions that this passage prompts. And there's probably a really obvious one that we could ask of these verses. Why does Jesus seem to delay his coming to Bethany after Mary and Martha send word about how sick Lazarus is? Well, I read many commentators on this, and a number of them try some twists and turns to explain this view that they hold, that Jesus didn't really delay his coming on purpose. That really doesn't make sense of what this passage is saying. Look in verse 6. It says of Jesus, "When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Only after these 2 days does he set out for Bethany. Jesus waits to save Lazarus on purpose. So what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that Jesus is not on our timetable. He is glorified in his own time, on his own schedule. So what does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus misjudged the situation? He didn't think Lazarus would die, and he's kind of surprised and taken aback that Lazarus did die? No, not at all. There's a saying that captures this well. The Lord never seems to get there when you want him, but when he arrives, he's always right on time. Isn't that true of Jesus? He didn't show up when Mary and Martha wanted him to, but that was because there was something more glorious than their request to have him come. So, have you experienced a delay from Jesus? Maybe you've asked him for healing for yourself or for someone who you care about. Maybe you've asked for a relationship to be restored or for a better job, for the right person to come along, or simply for life to stop being so hard. Well, Jesus doesn't work on our schedule, but he is working for our good and his glory. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. You know, it can't be a sermon on John if you don't quote J.C. Ryle. Here's what he says of this passage. "When Jesus delays coming to help us, it is for some wise reason. The hand that was nailed to the cross is too wise and loving to keep us waiting for relief without a cause." Now, do we always know that cause? No. Maybe not now, maybe not ever. But there is a reason. And we should never interpret a delay from Jesus as a lack of love or a lack of power to care for us. Jesus is glorified on his own schedule. But there's a bigger point that point falls under. And it's this. Jesus is glorified in the depth of his wisdom. Jesus is glorified in the depth of his wisdom. Now, I'm taking that from Romans 11:33. You might know those verses. Here it is. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Jesus is working in this passage, in the lives of his disciples, and in our lives, out of his wisdom, which is deep. and we can't always understand his wisdom. The disciples are full of questions, as we've seen. But notice how confident Jesus is in his wise plan. When he hears about Lazarus and his illness, he responds in verse 4 and says, "This illness does not lead to death." Now, some have said of this verse, "See, Jesus was taken by surprise when Lazarus actually did die." Well, that's not what Jesus means here at all. He isn't denying that Lazarus would die. He knows Lazarus would die. He is the Lord God who knows all things. What Jesus is saying here is that Lazarus' illness will not lead ultimately to death, but it will lead through death. Jesus is wise in a way that the disciples cannot understand. How can something not ultimately lead to death that does lead through death? Well, you can also see the depth of Jesus' wisdom as he relates to the disciples, as they confront him about his planned journey to Judea. Remember, they can't believe that Jesus would purposely return to Jerusalem. That's what Judea stands for, the Jerusalem area where the religious life of Israel was centered. As the conversation proceeds, you get the sense they're really looking for any opportunity they can find to talk Jesus out of this journey. Look in verse 8. They say basically, "Rabbi, what are you thinking? Have you really thought this through? Is this a good plan?" And then in verse 12, the disciples misunderstand Jesus' use of the word sleep. "If he has fallen asleep," they say, "he'll recover. He'll wake up." What's the subtext here? Jesus, why risk going to Judea for something that doesn't sound too serious? Lazarus is simply taking a nap. They were looking for any way out. Jesus' wisdom can be counterintuitive. His wisdom is the deep wisdom of God, God in the flesh. And so it makes sense that his plans would sometimes seem foolish to limited and merely humid minds. Well, how do the disciples respond to the wisdom of Jesus? Well, at the very least, even though they might still feel like they're in the dark, they seem resigned to going with him. It's hard to know whether Thomas is being brave or pessimistic. In the last verse of the passage, "Let us also go that we may die with him." But I think it's probably both. Thomas here reminds me of Puddleglum. Do you know Puddleglum? It's one of my favorite Narnia characters. Puddleglum is a pessimistic optimist, or an optimistic pessimist. I don't know which one. He always sees the downside, but is determined to do the brave or the right thing anyway. And this leads to some memorable quotes from Puddleglum the Marshwiggle. Here's what he says. "Very likely, what with enemies and mountains and rivers to cross and losing our way, next to nothing to eat and sore feet, we'll hardly notice the weather. Or, the bright side of it is that if we break our necks getting down the cliff, then we're safe from being drowned in the river." Thomas is a little bit like Puddleglum. He's bravely committed to Jesus, but he doesn't seem super excited about what Jesus has in store for them. But Jesus won't be dissuaded. He is going to Lazarus no matter what. Jesus is plainly on a mission given to him by the Father. And his wisdom, his deep wisdom, is directed toward completing that mission. That's what verses 9 through 10 are talking about. It seems kind of out of place here to have Jesus go on in this kind of unclear fashion. But I think that's what Jesus is talking about in these verses. When Jesus talks about walking in the day, he's talking about doing the mission that God has given him. We could reword it and say, if it's the daytime, it's the time for me to do the mission and the work that the Father has given. So Jesus is saying, carpe diem, seize the day. He won't turn aside from his mission simply because it's dangerous, and even when the cross looms ahead of him. He is in a hurry to work while he has the opportunity. So what does it look like for us to be deeply committed to Jesus' sometimes counterintuitive wisdom? What does it look like for us to trust his wisdom in our lives, even when we don't really understand what's going on? Well, perhaps it looks like being the first one to apologize and ask for forgiveness. even when the other person's sin was greater than yours. Sometimes counterintuitive to do, but sometimes it's what Jesus is calling us to. Perhaps it means taking a lower paying job because it gives you a lifestyle that is healthier for your commitment to Jesus and for your family life. That's counterintuitive. That runs against the grain of everything our society tells us to do. Take the lower paying job because it's better and a better way for you to serve Jesus. Perhaps it means committing to the gospel mission in the world no matter what. Sacrifice for the gospel can look foolish in the eyes of the world. Where I went to college, there are buildings and athletic fields named after Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Ed McCulley. Do you know those names? They were a group of young missionaries in the 1950s who went to Ecuador and were trying to reach an isolated tribe with the gospel. On a trip into the jungle, where they were hopeful about making contact with this tribe, members of the tribe encountered them and killed them. All these missionaries lost their lives before they were even able to build any sort of relationship with this tribe. Were those lives wasted? Was that a foolish thing to do? Not at all. And I'll leave that to you to look up what has happened with that tribe, how the Lord has worked to bring even those who killed those missionaries to faith in Christ, now serving as elders in a local indigenous church in Ecuador. This was not an unwise choice to sacrifice for the gospel. When you follow the wisdom of Jesus, it might look foolish in the eyes of the world, but remember, Jesus is glorified in his deep wisdom. And you can follow him as he calls you to do things that may seem foolish to others, but that you do them because you are committed to him. So Jesus is glorified in his wisdom. Now, even if you agree with everything I've said so far, that Jesus is glorified in his own time, in his own wisdom, even in the difficult things in our lives, it would be possible to firmly believe these things and yet have no sense of the love of Jesus. Remember what I said earlier. In glorifying Jesus, you find your good. Your good is wrapped up in Jesus being glorified. So we are not game pieces on a board to him. He's not cruelly using us for his own glory. Jesus loves you in trial and difficulty and sorrow. Jesus loves his disciples in all these things. You can see that in this passage. Look at the depth of his love for his disciples. Notice how Mary and Martha describe Lazarus in verse 3. They simply say, "He whom you love is ill." They can say of Lazarus, "This is he whom Jesus loves." But it's not just Lazarus. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now that's a nice thing to say, but it's actually even more emphatic than that. In the original language of the New Testament, it's even more emphatic. If you were to translate this in a wooden way, just using all the words and finding the best English equivalent, you would say this: "Now Jesus loved this Martha and this sister and this Lazarus." That is an emphatic way to talk about the love of Jesus for this family. Now, do you ever think about the love of Jesus as if he just had a general feeling of benevolence for a group of people? Like a president saying, "I love the American people." Do you ever feel about Jesus that way? Like his love is just general, not super specific? Well, that is not the way the Bible presents the love of Jesus. That's not the way the love of Jesus is talked about here. His love is specific and personal. He loves you. Take your name and put it into verse 5. Jesus loves this person, this particular, concrete, real-life person in all of your trouble, all of your anxiety, all of your sorrows. Take any trial that you've had in the past or that you're bearing right now or that you may face in the future, and Jesus is loving you through it all. He's working to bring about your good and his glory even through those things. You need to be assured of the love of Jesus. Knowing that love helps us to keep from being discouraged, keep from losing heart when trials come. But this does raise a question. Why doesn't Jesus just go immediately to heal Lazarus? Why does he seem to delay? We've talked about that a little bit, but we need to talk about it here. Because Jesus connects his love with this delay. Look at verse 6. Immediately after verse 5, where he talks about loving Martha and her sister and Lazarus, it says, "So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." You could take the word "so" and translate it as "therefore." Because he loves these disciples, he delayed in coming to them. That's what this verse is saying. There's no way around it. That's what it says. We shouldn't try to explain it away. Jesus really did allow his friends to go through hardship and sorrow and death because he loved them. Now, why is this? Well, we need to be careful here because there is mystery involved. You can't always know the answer to that question, why Jesus delays, why Jesus doesn't do something sooner. But think about it. If the God you believe in never does something that you disagree with or that you don't fully understand, then the God who you believe in is no wiser than you. His ways are above our ways and his wisdom is past finding out. So we should expect to not always understand God's ways or God's plan. In fact, that shows that you're actually believing in the true God whose foolishness is wiser than the highest wisdom of any man. So it's good if we have questions about what Jesus is up to. And even if all those questions aren't always answered, even if there's something in your life Jesus seems to delay, Jesus seems to not be working the way that you would want him to, even if you never get an answer to that question of why, we can tune up our understanding of the way that Jesus works in the hard things of life. Here's a tune-up for you to do right now. Remember this, Jesus came as God in the flesh to a fallen world. Jesus came to a fallen world, and yes, he is able to save. In fact, as we'll see, Jesus literally gives new life to Lazarus. But Jesus ordinarily does his saving work not by saving us from the hard things of life, but by saving us through the hard things of life. And he does that with our eternal joy in view. Jesus is working with a different view of time. We think in terms of our lives, our earthly lives, and how we want them to be pretty pleasant, pretty comfortable. Jesus is working with eternity in view. Even if your earthly life was one of uninterrupted suffering, and there are very few of us who could say that's true of us, but even if that were the case, what is 80 or 90 or even 100 years in light of eternity? For those who belong to Jesus, the sorrows of this life are like a drop of water in an ocean of eternal joy. That's something that we need to hear. We need to tune up our understanding of the way Jesus works. Because this is how previous generations pressed on joyfully in serving Jesus in the world. They had their eyes fixed on the eternal joys of heaven. That's what those missionaries who were killed in Ecuador had their eyes fixed on. It was a small thing for them to lose their earthly lives when they had eternity in view. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For this light momentary affliction," and he's talking about all the worst possible things that this life could bring, "this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Let me ask, do you have this vision of Jesus' loving plan for your life? Do you have this vision of the future, knowing that there is eternal joy that is coming, but that life can be difficult, and Jesus doesn't always save us from the difficulties? In fact, he sometimes saves us through those difficulties. For Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Jesus had something better in store than their simple request that he come and heal them. He didn't have healing in mind, but in fact, a resurrection from the dead. So let me ask this. When you face trials or difficulties, do you doubt the love of Jesus for you? Maybe you don't doubt him with your words. Maybe you'd say, "Of course I trust Jesus." But do you doubt him in how you respond to those trials? Maybe you show your doubt by drowning your sorrows in something else, by going to something other than Jesus for comfort, for affirmation, or for relief. Well, here is what we can do when we face trials that we don't understand. We can simply pray and say, Lord Jesus, I don't see what you're doing, but help me to know your love for me through this trial. Now, Jesus is powerful to save you, and he may save you. He may very dramatically step in and save the day in this earthly life. But you can also know that Jesus is loving and good and wise enough to turn every earthly circumstance in your life for his glory and for your good, even if full salvation for you comes in eternity. So Jesus is glorified in his love for you. But there's a final way that the glory of Jesus is seen in the difficulties of this life and even in this passage, and it's the most important one. Look at a few of the details in these verses to see it. First, look at verse 2. Isn't it strange that Mary is mentioned as being the one who anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair? Now, why is that strange? Well, it's strange because John doesn't actually recount that until the next chapter, chapter 12. And if you look at that chapter, you'll see that some of the disciples get angry at how wasteful Mary was. And what does Jesus say? In 12:7, he says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Jesus connects Mary's act of devotion with his coming death. And I think that's why John mentions this in our passage this morning. He's connecting this passage, verses 1 through 16, with Jesus' coming death as well. It's not just that verse, it's not just verse 2. Look at how the disciples act. We've already mentioned that the disciples, especially Thomas, respond to Jesus' plans with doubt. They think that going to Lazarus means going back into dangerous territory with targets painted on themselves. They think of it as a death sentence for Jesus and perhaps for them as well. But the biggest thing that we should see is that they were right. They were absolutely right. Thomas was right in his prediction. It is Jesus' raising of Lazarus that signs his death warrant. If you look at chapter 11, verse 53, you'll see that after some deliberation, the Jewish authorities arrived at their conclusion. Verse 53, it says, "From that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Jesus is glorified above all else in giving himself up to death. This is the key ingredient that makes all the other things we've talked about so far make sense. Because, you see, it is possible to agree with everything that I've said so far. Jesus is glorified on his own schedule. Jesus is glorified in his wisdom. Jesus is glorified in his great love. And to still think of Jesus as distant. But he's not distant. Jesus doesn't call us to face trials without facing his own trial. He doesn't call us to give up our lives without giving up his life for us. This is the chief example of the counterintuitive wisdom of Jesus. The authorities intended for his death to silence Jesus forever. Hang him on a cross so we don't have to deal with him anymore. But the cross was where Jesus triumphed. His raising of Lazarus, as glorious as it was, as glorious as it will be when we get to it, was only the down payment of what was to come. Death itself is crushed in the death of Jesus. By giving up his life, Jesus pays the penalty and bears the wrath of God for sin and lives the life that you were intended to live. And he gives life, eternal life, to all who put their trust in him. So do you see how his redeeming work connects with all of our troubles, all the trials, sorrows, hardship, and difficulty that we face in this life? Really, at its root, all of those difficult things are symptoms of the main problem. And that problem is our sin. All the things that make life so wearisome, or so hard, or so sad, have at their root the fact that there is sin in the world and in our hearts. And that sin brings with it a curse. Curse of death. And the cross of Jesus brings forgiveness. Jesus bears the wrath. Jesus takes the curse upon himself for his people. And he brings forgiveness. He brings an end of all of God's just wrath towards sin. And he brings life to all those who believe. In the cross, we see the wisdom and the love and the power of God. At the point where Jesus seemed defeated, he was victorious. So at the point where you face difficulty, how can Jesus bring new life out of that? Let me tell you, he can. And he will. Maybe not in this life completely, but he will turn it for his glory and for your good. So you do feel discouraged by the trials that you face. They might be big or small or in between, but sooner or later our trials weigh us down. Do you have something in your life that you simply can't understand what Jesus is doing? Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples and so many Christians through the ages say to you, if that's the case, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club of people who don't always understand Jesus. But they also say, trust Jesus, no matter what. He is working for his glory. And his glory is for the eternal good of those who trust in him. He's glorified on his own timetable. He's glorified in his own wisdom. He's glorified in his love. And he's glorified in his death on the cross and in his resurrection. And knowing this shifts our perspective, doesn't it? It shifts our perspective on the hard things that come into our lives. If you know that this is true, that Jesus is working in these hard things for your good and for his glory, then those things don't need to wear you down the way that they did before. Instead, God gives us instructions for how to live as those who trust Jesus, even when we don't understand. They're all over the place in the Bible, but these come especially from Romans 12:12. It says in that short verse, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So as you wait, if Jesus seems to delay, as you question if Jesus seems to want you to do something you'd rather not do, you can rejoice in hope in the one who has conquered the grave and is able to make even the worst things in our lives turn out for his glory and for our good. And so we can be patient. Does he seem like he's taking a long time to respond? Well, trust him. Trust in his timing. Adopt an eternal perspective that he has. That's what he's working for. Not necessarily this life, but for eternity. And even as you might wonder what he's up to, be constant in prayer. Pray always, without ceasing. Never give up. Jesus loves when you pray. And he answers our prayer according to his wisdom, in his time, for his glory, and for your good. So by God's grace, may we prove that the hard things that come into our lives have achieved the goal that Jesus says they should achieve in this passage, what Jesus said they should achieve in the death of Lazarus. And it's this, belief in him. Trust in him. Do you believe in him? Do you put your trust and your hope in him alone? Well, if you do, you will know his glory and his grace and his love even when those questions about the hard things in your life remain. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we do thank you that even when we don't fully understand, even when we don't even begin to understand what you are doing, we can trust you and trust your work for your glory and for our good. We pray that you'd free us from those things that weigh us down, that burden us, that cause us sorrow. Free us not necessarily by saving us from those things, but by saving us through those things, by proving over and over again your great love and power and mercy. We pray that you'd be at work in us as your people. Would we receive your word by faith this morning? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.